is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth tonight to Acts chapter 10, verse 28. The section we're doing now is right just previous to his sermon. It's going to be a rather short sermon compared to the ones we saw earlier, but nevertheless to the point. And then we'll be moving on to the Jerusalem Council in chapter 11. That will be, I think, interesting. We will try to do another slideshow on Jerusalem, if I can get all of my slides together in time. I'm still working on them. I've got one trip done and in the computer, and I can find anything in that group I want. That's 710 slides, and I have three more trips plus seven carousels of museum stuff. So if I can get them all organized so I can find them and put them back again, then we'll be in good shape. Trying to get them all organized and labeled, each slide with a name and attached to a city, so that I can find them quickly and take them out, put them in a carousel, and set up a particular show, and then put them back in their places when I'm finished. And also, when I get this done, I'm going to bring them all here to church and bring the copies of the computer disk with them, and then they'll be available for prep school teachers who want to use them in prep school classes. So this is something I think would be kind of nice. When you're talking about Zacchaeus getting up in the sycamore tree in Jericho or wherever, I think it'd be nice to be able to show what the area looked like and what a sycamore tree is. So at any rate, we hope to accomplish that during this coming year. But it is good to see, I think, sometimes what kind of territory you're talking about. And that's why we showed the slides on Caesarea, because I want you to see that this is a brand new city. It was built for the most part by Herod. And the entire city essentially was built within a 50-year span. So it's a new city, and it's a very beautiful city, and it's one that the Romans were extremely proud of. And so was, of course, Herod. So it's sort of a frontier of where the two worlds meet. And I can't think of a more appropriate place for the gospel to be launched into the Gentile community. So at any rate, we are at the place now where Peter is about to, he's going to give a short address to the believers, or to the assembled guests. And that in fact is what he's doing now. We're working on the address to the crowd. Well, let's see if that's going to work or not. I think it may be dead. We'll give it a decent burial. And in his very short initial address, he talks about a number of things that will help. In fact, he's going to address the crowd, and then Cornelius is going to say a little bit of personal testimony and give an answer to what Peter says. And then at the end of that, in verse 34, we'll begin Peter's sermon to the crowd. So we might call this the initial address. And then, of course, the law of separation. Now, God never required this much separation. The separation that has grown up between the Gentiles and the Jews is essentially a creation of the rabbis. and or the Pharisees. So that it is really not Scripture, but it is an accretion to Scripture. Human opinion, human extrapolation from the Word of God. And it's like like a lot of the legalistic ideas that people have today. It was never required by God. In fact, the very opposite was required by God. God required that the Jews be a nation of priests to the rest of the world. That was their job. They were to carry the oracles of God and pass them on to Gentiles all over the world. They failed miserably at this, and in fact, at the time that we're studying right now, the historic mandate to take the gospel to the Gentiles has been totally strangled. And instead, the opposite idea has gained control of the nation. The idea that they should have no contact whatsoever with Jews or with Gentiles. So that they have actually taken the Word of God and turned it upside down. So they're doing exactly the opposite of what God had originally commanded them to do. And it's all as a result of these super legalistic Pharisees and their leaders, the rabbis. So they are not living in connection with the mandate they were given to disciple the world. And so God is going to shift organizations from the nation of Israel. This is a nation. And he's going to shift over to the church, which is really a family, not a nation, but a family. And this, of course, as you know, is cut off 7 years early. And at the end of the church age, that little seven-year period will come back, and the Jews will evangelize and do what they should have done at the time of our Lord's life. They'll finally end up doing that for 7 years. But for all those years that God had given them a command, they had just simply failed to do it. And now they've even turned it backside up, and they say, we can't even have any contact with you Gentiles. What's the matter with you? Get away before you contaminate me. And, of course, this is unfortunate. So, in the law of separation, we'll take a moment of silent prayer before we begin, and then we'll move on to the things that he has to say by way of acknowledging how wrong the Jews had been. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful tonight again for the opportunity to come together and to study your word, and then to bring before you those prayer requests which are the most urgent for our congregation. We thank you particularly for the rapid progress that is being made on the building so far. Pray that you will help arrange our weather so that they'll be able to get the tasks they need to do done in time to get our building completed and operational as quickly as possible. We thank you too for making it possible for us to have the freedom to meet and to assemble and to worship you. Teach us now through your Holy Spirit. Help have him bring these things that we study tonight alive before our eyes, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, now, Peter is going to explain the situation as it exists in general in the nation of the Jews. There's a specific way that they've been doing things based on this tradition. You know, tradition is a terrible thing in some ways. In other ways, it's kind of nice. Tradition can have a lot of nice things associated with it, Christmas and birthdays and celebrations and things. But it can also be a horrible thing because once the tradition is established, it's like a habit. It's almost impossible to break. And the Jews have made a habit of not talking to the Gentiles about the good news of the gospel. So this is a bad tradition. And so Peter says, Tathe, this is from Phani, which means to speak with authority. And so he said, and again the audience is composed of friends, the close friends and the relatives of Cornelius, Pros Autus, P-R-O-S-A-U-T-O-U-S. Now we get a quotation. You all know. And of course, this is another thing. You know, we were in class today, Bible class, and one of our members mentioned the fact that Oral Roberts is giving all of Christianity a very black eye right now by claiming that God is out to get him, and that Satan was in his bedroom choking him to death, and his wife had to lay hands on him to get rid of Satan, and so on. And this kind of thing to the general public is they understand it for what it is. It's a con. It's a con to force people to send him money. And they know what that is. They understand it clearly. There's no, you don't fool most people. So as a result, in fact, if I could figure out a way to do it, I would completely shut down the television media to any pastor who ever asked for a dime over the air. And the reason I would do it is to save the testimony of Christianity in the 20th century. I don't think any pastor ought to be allowed to ask for money on television. Now, of course, that would be censorship if you told them they couldn't, so I can't really make that stick. But they ought to have enough sense to realize the kind of effect they're having on people who are not saved, people who are looking for hope in Christianity, and they see this kind of a con artist type of operation, and they immediately decide that Christianity has nothing to offer them. They can get these kind of shysters in the secular world just as well, thank you. And they don't claim to have God on their side. You know, you can find somebody who'll sell you swamp land in Florida for a vacation home and so on. It's not hard to do. And they're still selling little acreages up in Colorado that you can buy and sit there in the desert and watch the wind whistle by along with the tumbleweeds. And so there are a lot of con artists around, and people understand what a con is. And except for the true blue dyed-in-the-wool Robert supporters, these people understand that what he's doing is putting on thumbscrews to get the last ounce of blood out of the turnips that are watching. And it is unfortunate because, of course, it gives Christianity a bad testimony. So I find tonight's passage especially helpful because it tells me that even if you have the reputation of being absolutely prejudiced and bigoted and a redneck and all the rest of it, that it's still possible for God's power to make the gospel clear and to see people saved as a result of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Other than that, of course, you'd be very depressed if you watch any television along the religious channel programming section. Well, with Jane old Baker trying to build Heritage USA and squeezing every nickel out he can have with emergency calls ever so often, and then big telethons to bring in money for Pat Roberts, and then Oral Roberts claiming God's out to get him and that if he doesn't, Satan will. It just, and then of course there's the idiot out in California, the one that sells dogs for a half hour, 45 minutes, and then expects people to send him $8 million, $9 million in 8 days. He's on a countdown, $8 million. He raised $31 million the last time he went on one of these big spenders about 6 months ago. That was more than enough to pay for the entire building, but apparently what he decided to do instead was spend it on television time, and so he only had $6 million left to buy the building, and that wasn't enough. So now he's out raising more millions. And it's irresponsibility like this that really brings a terrible image to the public of what Christianity is all about. These men have egos that are bigger than the big tent at the circus. The big top. And it's bad enough when they have something to say, but most of them have absolutely nothing to say to speak of, and that makes it even worse. They have no integrity. and they lead the sheep astray, unfortunately. And so he said to them, "You all know," and of course that's very true, that's just as true today. The people who watch television, who live and talk at the office and at work, they know what the truth is. And of course the interesting thing is that this has been the subject of conversation and comedian routines and everything else now for almost 2 months, and it just gets worse day by day. There'll probably be another one more last ditch operation. I don't know what it'll be, but it'll be something. God will appear to him and say, "You're forgiven, and I'll save you at the last minute like I did Isaac. I'm going to kill somebody else instead." That's probably going to be the third phase. But it is fascinating, and of course, the reputation the Jews had in the first century was just about as odious and smelled just about as bad as Oral Roberts does today. And so it is comforting to notice that these people are not going to let the general reputation of Jewish snobbishness bother them when it comes to finding out the truth about God. This is, of course, why we talk about positive volition. Because if your volition is positive enough, almost nothing will stand in your way. When my wife and I first went to Baraka Church, my wife was a dyed-in-the-wool democratic liberal. Now, if she could sit there in Baraka Church and listen to the colonel and not quit listening to doctrine, then anybody can do it if you want the truth bad enough. And what she did was, at first, she just kind of tuned out when he went into politics, and then tuned back in when he went back into the text. And then gradually she began to see that his beliefs were based on the Word of God, and that the politics were just as reliable as the other part. And that, well, not quite as reliable because it's not God's Word, but it's applications from God's Word, and those applications are legitimate for the most part. And yet, of course, we have the same situation. You have to, if you're really positive, you overlook the problems that people have in order to get what you want, which is the Word of God. And that, of course, is exactly what they're doing. They're overlooking the reputation of the Jews in order to listen to one Jew who is now a Christian. And God has prepared this meeting so that the basic foundation of things is going to change. From now on, Christian Jews are going to be functioning more as Christian and less as Jews. And the result will be that you'll see two streams. You'll see Christian Gentiles over here. They're, as a result of the Jews doing what they're told to do, the result will be that you'll have one church. Within about 40 years from the time that we're reading about today, 40 to 50 years from then, there will be one church with nobody paying any attention to whether you're Jew or Gentile. It won't make any difference. It will be a church made up of Christians, born-again believers, from whatever background they come. This is John's ministry to put the church in this final state preparatory to the second century. Okay, now he says, "You all know." Now we have that epistaste from episteme. Epistano, rather. S-T-N-O. And it means to understand, to know in the sense that you are aware of what's going on. So you all know. And then we have the little word host, which tells us now we're going to look at the nature of something in a minute. How? How what? Well, you know how it is unlawful for a Jewish man to associate with or even to approach someone of another race. We have racial prejudice here. Esten is the present, static present of Amy. It has been present for, been the case for a long time that this is the way it is. It hasn't changed any. You know how it is. And then we have a very rare word, athematon, to describe what he says that the Jews are. A-T-H-E-M-I-T-O-N, athematon. Literally, without a stand, without a foundation. And this is translated usually as unlawful, though it really means more than that. It means to be wantonly unlawful. Lawless or wanton. Now, W-A-N-T-O-N means somebody who deliberately, who revels in evil. I mean, he just really gets off on and has a great time in it. He just, like Scrooge McDuck used to roll in his millions. Remember that? I don't forget anybody who remember that part. Yeah, I guess we do some. Remember how I used to take those baths and the dollar bills? Donald and his three nephews were always trying to stay out of his way. Well, it's unlawful or lawless, and he's wanton about his lawlessness. This is a hapax legomena, meaning that this is the only time this word is ever used. Now, he says that for a Jew to associate with a Gentile forces him to be a wanton lawbreaker, a breaker of the law, someone who revels in breaking the law. That is, if you have anything to do with a Gentile, other Jews will say this about you. Now, a Gentile couldn't help the fact that he was a Gentile. No one chooses his parents or her parents. And so we have to count on the grace of God to level all the barriers. And in our society today, we don't necessarily have this, although we've had it in the black-white controversy. We see it in the Afrikaner, Indian, Oriental, and blacks of South Africa. We see it other places. They see it in the Sikhs against the Indians, and the Kurds against the Iranians, and we see it in the various other groups around the world, the Arabs against the Jews and so on. So the racial prejudice is not unusual. We see it everywhere in the world today. I don't know how post-millennialists can look at the world today and say the world's getting better. I've never understood that. I don't see much signs of it. What I see instead is the world becoming more corrupt. And that's what I see when I look at the world. But at any rate, he looks at his fellow Jew, and if that Jew has anything to do with a Gentile, he says, boy, you're a real wanton lawbreaker. You just get out there and revel in breaking the law, don't you? And so they tend to shun Jews who have anything to do with Gentiles. Now, of course, you have to understand that Peter has lived his entire life without ever entering a Gentile home, without ever touching a Gentile hand, and without ever having anything to do socially with a Gentile. And now all of a sudden he has to go into this pariah house and press the flesh and speak and answer questions and eat food with these people he's been avoiding like the plague since he was old enough for understanding his native language, Aramaic, Greek, and Hebrew. So he's cringing as he comes in. He's never done this before. I mean, there's no telling what he might catch if he touches a Gentile. Right? Well, our problem today, of course, is we have the same problem. We tend to treat certain people as pariahs, people we just don't have anything to do with, either because of the mistake they've made in the past or because of the kind of background they come out of. And the whole thing, of course, is just like those Jews in chapter 11 who are not going to be willing to accept the Gentile entrance into the church. There are going to be Jewish Christians in Jerusalem who will carry this battle through the entire New Testament from the time that it was first introduced at Caesarea, until the Bible quits talking about it, there will be Jews trying to undo what God does in this chapter. And for that matter, they're still around today. And the reason is because they will not be as gracious as God is. If God says it's over, it's done with, they're Gentiles, and I'm going to graft them in, these people say, no way, Lord, you can't graft those people in. They're nasty. We can't have those in the tree. People always want to help God out. He's not strict enough to suit them. And I think to me, for 40 years now, or 30 years, the most amazing thing in the world to me has been the system of grace. And the fact that God takes us all in grace. You don't earn it, you don't deserve it, but He treats you in grace. And when you come to Him for salvation, He wipes out your past. And when you straighten your life out with Him after you're saved, He still wipes out your past. And the result is that you stand before the Lord as totally without past. If we had to earn our standing in the Lord by our past, I'm afraid none of us would have any. Even the best of us. So it is a very interesting concept we're dealing with here. God is going to try to change the direction of 2,000 years of history or longer. And there are whole groups of Jews who simply are not going to budge. They're going to sit there on their traditions, and they're going to refuse to accept the Gentiles. And the result will be some very serious problems for the church down the road. Grace is a marvelous thing once you begin to understand what it is. It sets us equal before the Lord, as Ephesians teaches so clearly. There's not slave nor free, rich nor poor, male nor female. There are only believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. And no matter what mistakes we make, God's grace is never insufficient to handle them. And that's a great comfort to me. Because Peter made mistakes. Oh, did he make mistakes? He made mistakes right on till his crucifixion in Rome. But God never, never held him responsible for the mistakes that he made beyond the point of rebound. Humans, of course, can't seem to manage that. It's unlawful for us to come around you. And Andre, now notice, he's going to use their own language to really get the point home. A Jewish nobleman, a noble Jew, an Andre Judaion. That's one who is the upper-class Jew. He's observes the law. He's an observant Jew. And he puts it in the data case. It is unlawful for a Jewish nobleman, somebody who is respected in the Jewish community. That's what an honor is in applying to Jews. Someone who is an observant Jew, who does what the law tells him to do and what the rabbis tell him to do. So he's really observant. He observes everything. The Bible, the rabbis. He doesn't know quite what to do with some of the contradictions, but he tries to do his best. Now, what is it illegal or unlawful for him to do? It is unlawful for him to associate himself with. Kolasthai. Now, this word is kolaomai. And it's the same word that is used for when a husband and a wife get married They join themselves to each other. In other words, if you happen to brush against a Gentile in the market, you're fine. You just go home and offer a sacrifice and wash seven times and you're okay. But to join yourself closely to a Gentile, to have any relationships with them, to eat supper with them, or to have them over to your house or vice versa, that was forbidden. No one ever even thought of doing that. They'd become pariahs in their neighborhood. Everyone would look at them and say, "Well, you've broken the law of separation between Jew and Gentile." And that's an evil thing to do. So to join together, to join closely. Now, I emphasize the word closely because that's what kalaomai means. There are lots of rare words in the Greek language for assemble together or to come together. There are about 13 or 14 of them. And when you go through them, you'll find that this is the strongest of all the Greek words for a combination of two things. It is the strongest connection you can have with another human being. That's why it's used for marriage. Here it's used for the idea of friends, close friends, friends that you really have take into your home and they become almost like a family member to you. That's the kind of meaning that kalaomai has. And it is unlawful for a Jewish, observant Jewish man to join closely with or, for that matter, he's going to give us a little or here as a sort of a little fill-up, for, or to even approach. Now, to approach is another Greek word that means literally just to have a sort of a formal passing in the night type thing where you nod your head as you go by. And in fact, if a Jew was walking down the street and he saw a Gentile coming this way, he would cross the street, walk down the other side of the street to avoid even nodding his head at a Gentile. Now, if you get to go to Israel with us, when we walk through the old city, you watch what happens when you come to a Hasidim, a Hasid, and you'll see that they still do exactly the same thing today. They will go completely across the street to avoid talking to you. And if you walk by them, they ignore you. If you nod and say hello, they ignore you. Unless you just stand right in front of them and poke them in the stomach or something, you can't get a response out of them. They don't say, "Hi, how are you? Good day, good afternoon, shalom, yom tov," nothing. Where'd they go? Made me feel kind of bad. See, we don't get on prejudiced against part of the stick very often in America. If you're an Anglo, if you're a white, if you're a WASP, you're not going to get prejudiced against by many people, or at least not in a way that has any meaning. Because white Anglo-Saxons still run America. Now, black Americans run the big cities, and in about 50 years, the Spanish are going to run everything. But right now, we have a different situation. So, it is to our benefit to convince people that prejudice is outmoded, because we're going to be the minority soon. And when the white people of America are the minority, and the Spanish people learn how to use their numbers to control, you're going to see some very, very unhappy white people in America. So the problem of black acceptance will be a candle in the night compared to what's coming up. Your grandchildren, if you're young today, will live in that time. God always provides, of course, so you don't have to worry about it. But there's some tremendous applications in this for the day in which we live, and I really hope you can see some of them. They're just almost endless. You can't You can't join them closely as friends. You can't even approach them. You can't even come near these people because they're voyeurs. You can't have anything to do with them. Prosirkomai. This just means to walk close to them. Erkomai means to walk, and cross means close to. So don't even walk close to them. Go across the street when they show up. Now, that hasn't been long in this country. Think back. How many of you had to read Nathaniel Hawthorne's The Scarlet Letter in school? Remember Hester Prynne, right? Now, that was 100 years ago. Maybe a little longer than that. And Hester, of course, had to have a scarlet A branded on her forehead, so everybody would know she committed adultery. Now, what did the society of her town do? Total exclusion. No forgiveness under any conditions. Now, today, if you get pregnant and have an affair with someone, they will put you on television. The more you do it, the more interesting you are, so therefore they run you on the Today Show and Donahue, and you make the TV rounds. Like that black idiot who had five wives and 15 kids by five wives. Something on that order. He doesn't feel responsible for any of them, of course. You see, there's no stigma attached to that today. It's inconvenient. But your society is not going to do what they did to Hester Prynne when she got out of line. So it's been a while since we had that attitude about people. You used to have it about women who had affairs, because they never had it about men who had affairs. That's the American double standard in action. It was never all right for men to get to kick the traces. It was always all right for men to do it, as long as they were discreet. But women, of course, weren't supposed to. And if they got caught, it was sudden death. So, we don't really have much to crow about in our past. That is biblical, of course, to be treat them on a different basis. But nevertheless, that's the way things were. So the key issue again here is the word allophilo, a different race. And this is interesting because it doesn't use heterophilo, but it uses allophilo, another race of a similar kind. God sees all the races as closely related because they all come from Noah. Everyone born on the face of the earth today is a descendant of Noah and his wife. So you're related to everybody. Blacks, whites, yellows, browns. Doesn't make any difference who they are. We're all related from a common set of ancestors. Noah plus spouse. And therefore, there is no basis for prejudice against anybody. It's like being prejudiced against your cousin, or your brother, or your Aunt Mabel. You have to reject the truth of the Word of God to be prejudiced against anybody. Because they're your relative. Now, I could not sit down and draw out the relative lines for you. That's kind of genealogy is beyond anybody's power but God's today. But nevertheless, you're related to everyone on the face of the earth. And that's always been a very fascinating concept to me, that God calls us another race of the same kind, a man, a person of another race. He calls them another of the same kind of races. And it tells me that there really isn't any such thing as a race. There are only variations on the central theme. Of course, it's impossible for anybody to argue that we are even a different species or family or order today, because there's no question about the fact that the races can intermarry and have children. I don't know how many mixed children there are left in Vietnam, but thousands of them. And in other places where the United States has stationed troops, we seem to leave a little deposit of goodwill everywhere we go. Sometimes a large deposit. Nobody has to worry about the American soldier in Onan's sin. He spills his seed, it's not going to be on the floor. It'll be, there's a saying that has grown up, I suspect, to justify common behavior. Rather, it certainly doesn't come from the Bible. Better to spill your seed in the belly of a whore than on the ground. You ever heard that one? Oh, that's an old time one. I remember that one. Long time I was growing up. It was sort of a justification for whores and availing oneself of the use of their services. And, of course, it's totally untrue, but it doesn't come from the Bible. But you could ask 9 out of 10 people, and they would not know it wasn't in the Bible. It's like God helps those who help themselves. It's another famous un-Bible verse. Or cleanliness is next to godliness. Well, cleanliness isn't next to godliness. It doesn't come anywhere close. You can be clean as a whistle and go right into the lake of fire. There's not anything to do with godliness that I know of. So he said to them, you know how it is unlawful, wantonly lawless, for a noble Jewish man to unite himself closely or even to approach tangentially a person of another race, even of the same kind. Now, this is called an admission of guilt. See, this is his own nation. Up till today, or a couple of days earlier, this has been his own belief. He believed this. Now, you think you have some changing to do occasionally to adjust to God's grace? Think about poor Peter and how much he had to change over this period of time. Whole lifetime of thinking about things a certain way. But God's word has said this is the way it has to be, and you have to do it this way, or I'm going to change your mind for you. I'm going to help you change your mind. Now notice, that was the old law. There is now a new law that no man, let's put it this way, this is a divine law. It was never God's law that one kind of man was superior to another. It was always man's law. Man keeps making it up that one kind of man is better than another kind of man. Now, it's interesting. I got this idea not from my family, from my growing up days or teaching of my parents or anything. I acquired this belief strictly through the Word of God. Because I don't remember anybody I grew up with who wasn't prejudiced, unbelievably so. Most of them still are. Only God can change your attitude about things like this. So the new law is that no man is common or unclean in the sense that we're better than they are. Okay. Now what does this mean? Well, you see, the Jews had a system of ceremonial cleanliness, cleanliness and uncleanliness, but God, Hatheos, and you see, he's going to make it a personal testimony. Hatheos, the God, God the Father, showed a Dachshund. He pointed it out to him with a great deal of persistence because he didn't want to understand it. You ever notice how when we don't want to understand something, we just can't hardly get it? Peter didn't want to understand. He did not want to understand that vision. He did not want to understand that God was putting those animals in there unclean and telling them to eat them because he was about to send them to the Gentiles and he was going to have to change a lifetime of habit. Never done it before, why should he do it now? So that's why God did it three times in his vision. The triple whammy. The God pointed out Dagnumi. Dagson is from Dagnumi. He pointed out and made it clear. He showed him. Even to me, the offensive use of Kai plus Moi, me, Kamoi, even to me. Meaning, of course, that Peter was one of the most observant of all Jews. If some people would go across the street, he'd go three blocks out of his way. If somebody was going to help a Gentile, he'd go even further out of his way to get out of the way, not come close to a Gentile. He was a stickler for the details of the law. He was an observant Jew. But God showed even to me, Legain, that I should not call. Not to call. Or literally, to call nobody, is what he says. This is a present infinitive. This is what God showed him. God showed him to call nobody, not one single individual human, is ever to be called common or unclean. That's God's viewpoint. The word is medena, meaning, of course, nobody. There is no human being that you have a right to call common or unclean. Common, meaning koinon. K-O-I-N-O-N. This is the word we get Koine Greek from, common Greek, meaning the Greek that was spoken on the street by the ordinary citizen. So that's where we get Koine from. And then also, or, and then last but not least, unclean. If God doesn't say they're unclean, they're not unclean. Akathartan, A-K-A-T-H-A-R-T-O-N. So don't you call them common, don't you call them unclean, and don't ever think that there's any background that a person can come from that allows you to mark them as this and to avoid their company as believers. There just simply aren't any exceptions. If the hunchback of Notre Dame walked in here today, or the elephant man, what would you do? You'd have to accept them just as a brother or sister in Christ. That's hard sometimes with different people. But that's what God says you do. And you get used to it as you start doing it down through the years. You come to realize that there, but for the grace of God, you go. The only reason you haven't been in that situation yourself is because God protected you. And I say this 1,000 times a year. I have lots of opportunities to see where it hadn't been for the Lord's protection and for my insistence on trying to walk with Him. I've been in a lot of trouble, a lot of times. So you don't call any man common or unclean, and that's just simply the way it is. And then notice this, and I love this. Once Peter finally gets the point, he jumps right in. That's the good thing about Peter. He always, when he finally did understand what God wanted, he never hesitated. If Christ said to Peter, "Peter, wash my feet," Peter said, "Okay, Lord, I'll give you a bath. Hey, hang on here. Let me get the barrel." So you got to give Peter credit. He, as soon as he understood it, man, he shifted gears and away he went. So Peter's obedience to the divine law has already been shown. He has already accompanied the Gentiles to the home of Cornelius. He's already proved himself to these Gentiles that he does not hold to the law of separation of the Jews. Therefore, in conclusion, diakai. Di is usually used when we have the introduction to the conclusion of the argument. He uses it to wrap it all up. Wherefore, also, without answering back. You see, he could have sat there and argued with the Lord all afternoon. But he didn't. He went off and pondered it for a while and thought about it, compared it with Scripture, and said, "All right, Lord, you want me to dive in with the Gentiles? Here I go." And so he invited the delegation in. They spent the night, all impossible under Jewish ritual law. They ate together. They traveled together. And now they're at Cornelius' house together. He's already proved he's not prejudiced. Without answering back, this is unto atos. It's an adverb, A-N-A-N-T-I-R-R-E-T-O-S. Anantiretos. No answer. Without an answer. The alpha privative, and then nantiretos, meaning answer, give an answer. So it's the exact reverse, to not give an answer. I did not give an answer back to him. This is used three times, and all three times it's Luke who uses it. He uses it in verse 14 and verse 20, 10:14 and 10:20. And now he's used it in 10:29. It's in English, Old English, it was without gainsaying. In other words, now if you want to know what gainsaying is, go back and listen to Moses talking to the Lord at the burning bush. That's gainsaying. See, that's the idea of answering back. Moses had excuse after excuse after excuse why he couldn't do what God wanted him to do. You got to give Peter credit. At least he didn't give any excuses. He just quoted the Bible one time and then he shut up. Well, what he thought was the Bible. Okay, so without answering back, I came, Elphon. E-L-T-H-O-N, I came. Aorist tense. I have arrived, in fact. And then I came, meta, pem, face. When, this is a participle, actually a temporal participle. T-H-E-I-S on the end. Metapemphase, when I was called, or when I was sent. When I was sent for. So when Cornelius sent for me, and I understood what God wanted, I didn't argue about it, I just took off, and I have been living under the divine law ever since. And he'll continue to live under it, interestingly enough. So now he concludes his initial statement with a query about their wishes. What do they want of him? Yeah, he gives them now a query. So he concludes with this little statement. Un kine logo metapemphaste me. Why then have you sent for me? Now you notice that he did away with all of this very tactfully, very beautifully, and very quickly. It's not a big issue. And this to me, I think, is the greatest thing about Peter at all. He doesn't make a big thing out of this. Isn't that amazing? Just this little bitty statement, and that's all he says to account for a whole lifetime. from being wrong. That's all. Nothing else. Now then, why have you sent for me? We're able to get on to new business. Boy, to make a routine change like that in your life and your thoughts and your beliefs and your deepest feelings about things, and then to be able to turn around and say, let's get going. What is it you wanted? With the very person that you wouldn't have had anything to do with 3 days ago. You know, we talk a lot today about how to take the Universal Church of Christ and to make it work, something on the order that God intended it to. See, we're fragmented into thousands of denominations and churches and individual groups of believers, everyone thinking he has a sole corner on the truth. And like Job, that no doubt but you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. When you die, your church goes out of it, your seminary quits, whatever, then God will be left without a witness. For we have all the wisdom here. It's hard not to fall into that trap. Very hard. But Peter didn't. So sometimes it's hard to keep the balance. How do you cooperate with other churches? Well, it involves a lot of things today. It involves knowing what category of doctrine you're under, bedrock, major issues, but not critical to the fundamentals of the faith, but there's still room for disagreement, and then the so-called controversial doctrines, the ones that haven't got very much doctrine behind them or very much scripture behind them yet. They're mostly deductions and so on. And so the Universal Church and the local church give us a problem. On what issues can we cooperate with other churches? How closely can we work with them? Which churches can we work with? I remember that folks were extremely upset the last time they had Billy Graham in Houston. And I think the reason they were upset was because they had not listened very carefully to what was being taught. Because Bob Thien took one whole half of the Astrodome and was responsible for it throughout the Billy Graham Crusade every night. And I was a gate captain at one of 12 gates. There are 24 gates to the Astrodome. See, I remember some things. 24 gates in the Astrodome, 12 on each side. Colonel Thien had 12, and the Episcopal, Evangelical Episcopal pastor in Houston had the other 12. There are some Evangelical Episcopalians. In fact, they even have a seminary now. It was advertising in Christianity Today this week. But at any rate, I had one gate under the colonel, and there were, I think, all of the gates but one were run by believers from Baraka at that particular campaign. And then, of course, there were 700 counselors from Baraka Church who counseled during the crusade. Now, if you could do that every place that Billy Graham preached, his ministry would have a tremendous impact. But, of course, that only happens in Houston. You don't get that kind of trained counselors with the knowledge of the Word of God and the willingness to use it very often or in very many places. Now, I certainly have my differences with Billy Graham's beliefs in certain areas, and I'm sure he's made mistakes. If he knew me, he'd be sure enough that it makes any difference. He doesn't care who I am anyway. But I've made mistakes, and he has too, so that's no big deal. But he's won thousands of people to Christ. And even if they do trundle them right back into their liberal old churches, for the most part, God the Holy Spirit can drag you out of where you are and put you where you need to be. The Holy Spirit, if you're a believer and you're hungry and you're looking and you're positive, He will put you where you can get what you need, if you're willing to go. Some of us, of course, revere tradition too much to go. Others don't. We just have to pray that the people that he reaches with the gospel will be led by the Holy Spirit into churches like ours where they can learn the Word of God and grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Well, there are a lot of questions about this. This is how he ends. He doesn't make a big deal out of it all. Now, why have you sent for me? Why have you sent for me? Now, this is a man with genuine humility. He just got to have his feet knocked out from under him. He's fresh from 3 days of living in a way that he has never even considered living in before, with Gentiles, and he's now ready to do something he's never done before, which is give a sermon on salvation to Gentile unbelievers. And that's what we're going to have to leave him tonight. Metapempo, why have you sent for me? Metapempo me, why have you sent for me? Next week, the answer from Cornelius. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Father, we're grateful tonight for the massive effect that grace can have on sinners. First in salvation, and second in serving you and growing in the faith. We pray that as believers you will help us to understand the significance of grace, and that as we grow in the Word of God, we might never forget how absolutely limitless is your grace. As you told us in the New Testament, the riches of your grace are untrackable. They're like an animal who can't be followed in the wilderness. You could follow the tracks forever and never catch the animal. He moves 400 miles an hour and you move 5. No matter how far you can follow the tracks of grace, the fullness of its meaning continues to be dwarfed by our understanding. We just simply cannot comprehend the vast grace with which you have received us. How then can we understand, as we saw in our Bible class this morning, that you are delighted with us and that you delight to be among us? It's hard to understand, Father, why you'd want to be around us. We certainly are sinful, we fall short, we completely fail. And yet you're always there to pick us up, dust us off, and send us on our way. Thank you for it. Pray that tonight you'll bring these messages and these principles close to our souls, that we might learn from them and go on to be a real testimony for you. That we might take anything in our lives that may have the same effect that Peter had when he went into this new setting, and you will help us to do the same thing, to make the adjustment, and to say, why therefore have you sent for me? So we are ready to serve, ready to carry the gospel to any place, to any person. Thank you again for that, Father, and for the passage we've studied tonight, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.